We will open our Bibles to the second chapter of Acts and also the third chapter of the second chapter of Joel, we'll be referring to in just a moment when we get into the scripture, Acts 2 and Joel 2. Something over 25 years ago, at least that long, quarter of a century ago, maybe a little longer, in fact, I know it was a little longer, there were a group of preachers sitting around a table at what the place they called the Big House in northeastern Mississippi. It's on the border of the Alabama line, which in a conference, a little gathering together of preachers, eventually became to be a conference that they have at Denham Baptist Church there now. But we were sitting around, and one of the preachers asked me what my eschatology was. And I said, well, not much to it. I could tell it real quick. And he said, well, let's have it. I said, one of these days the Lord's going to come and everybody that's saved is going to heaven, everybody's lost going to hell. And they looked at me a while and I didn't say anything else, and they said, is that all? I said, that's all I know for sure. And if that's true, that's all that I, at that time, I felt like I could say for sure. And but they wanted to press me a little bit further, and Brother Tucker said, asked me, he says, how many resurrections is there going to be? And I said, enough to get everybody out of the grave that's dead. So that's all I knew about that at the time. I have not given the subject of eschatology high priority in the time that I have to study the Word of God. In fact, it's had a low priority in my doctrinal pursuits. And there's a number of reasons for that I noted. Now, some preachers and some churches and some denominations make it the primary thing. That's that dividing line, what you believe about eschatology, or which is last things. That's what the word means. It means last things, the doctrine and the study of last things. That is, of the last days and the events in those days. But I noticed there was a widely varying opinions through the centuries of good men with excellent credentials, far better qualified, better men than I'd ever be. All of them come up with different ideas about this. And so I thought this must not be really all that clear in the scriptures for all everybody to study the same thing and come up with different ideas. And it isn't. And so I came to the conclusion that one could be badly wrong about his eschatology, that is, in time advance, and still be saved and be a devout Christian. I think that's true. And another reason is I came also to the conclusion that we are not given long-term predictive prophecy in order to know the future. If that's so, it has been a failure, because no one has ever been able to figure out long-term predictive prophecy until the time came, and when the time came, they recognized it then. And that's the reason it's been given, so that when the time comes, Jesus said that, I've told you these things before it come to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you will know that I've been telling you the truth about it. It confirms our confidence in God when it comes to pass, but until then, we don't really understand it all. So I pretty well gave up. I've given my top priority in my study through the years for learning the truth about God and about salvation. That is the important thing. Now, you can't be saved and be wrong about that. Well, that's the important thing. But I've also learned this, after that biblical eschatology cannot be determined by studying prophecy or apocalyptical books like Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation. Only that biblical eschatology flows naturally out of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and is compatible with a correct biblical view of ecclesiology, that is, the doctrine of the church. That is, if you understand the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, and you have your eye on the biblical truth of the church of the living God, then last things, the doctrine of eschatology will flow out of that. Now, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, flows out of theology, that is, the doctrine of God, and anthropology, the doctrine of man. We have God who is holy, perfectly holy, and he's God. We've got man who sinned and he's wicked. And because of God, who is righteous and holy and sovereign, and man who is lost and sinful, and God's desire to save him, an offer of salvation, and the bringing of salvation, there has to be a final accounting of those things at the end. Final judgment. So you see, final judgment, the way things wind up at the end, have to be compatible with who God is, what man is, and what salvation is. Amen? So much of what we're going to say in these messages is not so much a positive of what is, as you will be finding out, maybe negative, what ain't, what is not. The biggest obstacle to people learning truth is not their ignorance. It's the fact that they got so many lies in their mind that the truth can't catch hold. And there are plenty of them in this matter of eschatology. Now, the two most popular systems of theology that are in vogue today not only have an unscriptural ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, but necessarily mandate an unscriptural eschatology. Last thing, the two most popular systems of theology. They, both of these systems make the ruinous error of interpreting the New Testament in the light of the Old Testament. God's revelation, however, is progressive. The dimmer light coming early in the Old Testament and through the prophets under the old covenant, and the brighter, clearer revelation coming to us in the new covenant, culminating in Christ, the perfect revelation of God, his word, his will, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. In other words, when you get over to the book of Hebrews, the Bible tells us God at sundry times and in diverse manners in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, and he spoke to them in dreams and visions, which is obscure, dimly. But now in these last days, he's come to us and spoken to us in his Son, by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That is, all that God has to reveal of himself and of his will and of his word comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the clearest and the brightest revelation of what God has to say in the Bible. So you have it in the gospel. The Old Testament, the dimmer light, has to be interpreted by the new covenant light in Christ, the brighter light. Now, both of these systems of eschatology reverse that. Covenant theology follows Old Covenant, follows the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. Old Covenant sacralism, that is, the union of church and state. All the members of a society have to be members of the established religion. That's the way it was in the Old Covenant. Covenant theology maintains that sacralism. That's why churches of this sort adamantly insist on baptizing infants. All the members of a society must become a member of the church as soon as he's born. Now, y'all not going to bring that baby down here and let us baptize him, make him a member of the church as soon as you get him here, are you? You're going to wait until God saves him before he puts him in the church, right? That's what the Bible teaches. But covenant theology teaches that they got to be made a member of the church as soon as a member of society, because they want. And of course, this mandates an unconverted church membership. So you have this monstrosity which calls itself a church. It's not a church at all. So it's all your ecclesiology is off. But it also puts the church under a legalistic bondage enforced by the sword of the state. Against the law to sin. If you don't live right, the sheriff comes after you. Isn't that nice? Now, this was the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was also the theology of the Reformers and the Reformation and the churches which succeed the Reformation. And folks who call themselves Reformed ought to think about that a little bit. In order to have a triumphant church and a triumphant Christ, it must have a Christianity that finally rules the world with a sword of steel. And it sees the whole world finally Christianized. Not converted, they ain't saved. They lost. But they're called Christians. They're going to hell, but they're Christians. Christendom becomes the dominant world power. So when this state, this is postmillennialism, when this state, church, conquers the world in a bloody war, then Christ will come down and rule 1,000 years. That's postmillennialism. Dispensational theology, however, the other system of theology, which is far, far more prolific than covenant theology, dispensational theology, on the other hand, in interpreting the Old Testament prophecies literally, especially those in connection with Israel, and must have a restored Hebrew theocracy with Christ on a literal political throne ruling the world from Jerusalem. Since the Old Testament prophets did not speak literally of a New Testament church, the church is said to be a mere parenthesis, too small for the Old Testament prophecies to see. You read the whole Old Testament, you'll never find a word about the New Testament church. It isn't in there, literally. It's in there, but not literally. So they say the Old Testament prophets didn't see it. And so the main objective of redemption and the glory of Christ is focused on Israel and a kingdom set up in Jerusalem. This is dispensationalism. Israel, not Christ, becomes God's ultimate objective. And that's the reason people who do not understand got their eyes fixed and their ear tuned to the news every day to find out what's happening in that big cat fight going over there now. Israel. Forcing Old Testament literalism on New Testament spiritual truth, dispensationalism must have a restored political kingdom of Israel down at the end. I'm talking about their eschatology now. They've got to have Israel restored as a nation, a restored, rebuilt temple, and the priesthood complete with animal sacrifices. That's the way the Old Testament reads, if you interpret it literally, and you force New Testament truth to conform to that. But neither of these fatally flawed systems are adequate to give us a biblical eschatology according to the New Covenant doctrine of salvation. Now, eschatology last things has to do with the events associated with the last day. And someone should ask you if you think that we're living in the last days. You can assuredly say it doesn't make any difference whether I think it or not. It's so. We've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years of the last days. There are no more days. There is no other dispensation. There are no further time periods. There are no significant events to occur after the days in which you and I now live. Now that is the starting point and the basic foundation of eschatology. It's found in the second chapter of Acts and in the second chapter of Joel. Isn't that amazing? The whole thing is laid out in what Peter stood up at Pentecost and said, it is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. After these days in which you and I now live, it's all going to be over. All who will ever be saved are going to have to be saved in these days. Not going to be any after that. It's in this time. They end in the return of Christ and the end of time. Now we'll read that from Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now notice in verse 16 he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It's almost a verbatim quote. That I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood of fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, all of that in these days, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if we go over and read Joel's account of it, it is almost identical with one notable immediate difference. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Do you see a little variation from Peter's account? What is it? Huh? Yeah, Joel says afterward. Peter interprets it, that afterward, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Do you think he was correct? Do you think the last days are a correct interpretation of afterward? Yeah, we're not reading a commentary here. We're reading the inspired Word of God. Peter wasn't giving his commentary on that. Now, the reason Joel used the term afterward, he's talking about what happened that he saw. He saw this vision that is described briefly in the fourth verse of chapter 1 of Joel. The worms and bugs of God's judgment eating up everything and totally, totally, totally ruining and desolating Israel. The reprobation of these things. Last day. Joel is a mini history of the final judgment and reprobation of Israel and the bringing in of final things. The little 3-chapter book of Joel. First of all, you have the reprobation and restoration of Jews in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. You have the spiritual warfare of the church. I'm talking about Joel now, chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, including the battle of Armageddon. You have the ripening of the harvest of the wicked, the devil loose for a little while, a little season, to ripen the harvest of the unrighteous in verse 13. You have the valley of decision in verse 14. The awful violence wrought during the church age, verse 15. The preaching of the gospel, verse 16. the purity and holiness of the Christian church. Verse 17, this is what we read in our responsive reading. The riches and glory of Christ found in the Christian church from which flows the gospel. Verse 18 of chapter 3. And finally, justification by faith, the forensic acquittal of God's elect people. I will acquit those whom I had not acquitted. Didn't find them innocent. He just pronounced them acquitted. The judge sits on the throne and says, you are acquitted. Yeah, but I'm guilty. You are acquitted. Yeah, but I'm blood guilty. I acquit you. That is justification by faith. Forensic, God pronounces it. The judge sits there and says, you're free. That's what he's done for us. We're guilty, but he has acquitted us. And once again, that statement there, which is so crucial in this matter of eschatology, in those days, in that time, during that time, who, and only that time, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this is the same thing that Peter is saying. He quotes it exactly the same way. If you wonder about in verse, and I'm looking at, either count that's there. If you're in Joel, verse 30, and through 31, and if it's in Acts, it's verse 19 through 20, that these figures of cosmic disturbances, wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the and great and terrible day of the Lord. And he also talks about the stars. You remember we said just a few weeks ago, a little while ago, about the sun being a type of Christ, the moon being a type of church, the stars being a type of angels or messengers. Times when the sun is darkened and there's very little light of Christ. Times when the moon is turned into blood because of the persecution of the church and the blood flowing of the martyrs, the casting down of demonic strongholds, angels and principalities, the warfare going on and them being thrown and overthrown, and the rising and triumph of certain ministers and ministries, bright shining lights, as John the Baptist said he was a bright and shining light sent forth to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. All of those are descriptions of what goes on during the last days, the days in which you and I live, and are going on right now. Now the question comes, what about Israel? Is she not God's time clock? The Bible says, people say now, keep your eyes on Israel. Israel is God's time clock. Must she be restored as a nation? Is Israel separate, a separate entity from the Christian church? Who is this Israel of God? And we'll answer all those questions in simply this. Who is the Israel of God? Well, first of all, look at the funeral dirge in Amos. Amos is the next book after Joel. Chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word which I take up against you, this lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She will rise no more. Proud, haughty, arrogant, pompous Israel has fallen. She will never rise again. Is that what it says? She will rise no more. I'm done with her. She lies forsaken on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. Here's that remnant. It's always in focus. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, you won't have. Seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel. Oh, we got that covenant over at Bethel. That's where Jacob got the covenant with Bethel. He says it's been abrogated. There's nothing there anymore. You can look back at that old covenant. Do not seek Bethel. Ah, but yeah, but we got circumcised at Gilgal, and we're circumcised. Gilgal shall sure go into captivity. You go right back into bondage, become slaves again. It'll come to nothing. Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire to the house of Joseph and devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel. Don't you see that? He says, Israel, she's done for. There's no hope in her covenants. There's no hope in her rituals. There's no hope in her law. There's no hope in any of it. Seek the Lord. That's new covenant. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall live. And so Israel has fallen to rise no more. To give you a little history to illustrate that, you remember the kingdom was divided after Solomon's reign. Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes, and Rehoboam took the 2 southern tribes. They set up those golden calves up in the northern and southern extremities of the northern kingdom. And they called the northern kingdom Israel. And the southern kingdom they called Judah, because Judah was the royal tribe and the big tribe. So you got Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Well, Israel, the kingdom that was called Israel, fell in 722 B.C. in the fall of Samaria. And Israel, those 10 tribes of the north, were carried away into captivity, dispersed throughout Syria, the Assyrian Empire, and they don't exist anymore. Israel ceased to exist 722 years before Christ was born. There wasn't any Israel since then. All that was left was Judah, the southern kingdom. That's the reason the people that were called, they were the descendants of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were called Jews, not Israelites. You talk about the descendants of Abraham now, you call them Jews, because Judah was all exist. That was what existed in the time of Christ. His problem was not with Israel, his problem was with the Jews. Judah existed with the temple there until 70 A.D. And then Titus, the Roman army, came in and destroyed the temple, tore it down, didn't leave one stone upon another, plowed up the streets, wiped out Judah, and Judah hasn't existed since then. Been scattered out to the ends of the earth. Now the political creation over there in the Middle East today that they call Israel today is not in Bible prophecy at all. Not there at all. It's something that does not exist before God and not in the Bible anywhere. It's just a political thing that the nations got together to put those Jews in. It doesn't exist and live before God at all. Now let me give you some plain, simple soteriological reasons why there can be no restored temple, priesthood, sacrifice, or nation. God never restores, repairs, or fixes anything. We do it all the time. We're constantly trying to keep things patched up and fixed so we don't have to go down and buy a new one. But God doesn't do that. He he's not shortchanged. He make a new one. And that's what he does. When sin touches and ruins, he destroys it and replaces it with something entirely new. Death, abolition, destruction is sin's only penalty and consequence. He does not reform, patch up, or clean up a sinner. You listening? God doesn't reform a sinner or clean him up. What does he do with him? He kills him. He kills him, gets rid of him. He does away with him completely. He disappears. That's what you demonstrate in baptism. He's gone and creates an entirely new person. The old is gone forever and does not exist and doesn't live. Isn't that wonderful? Speaking about, I know Joel talks about restoration, and restoration is used in that sense. But it isn't a restoration of something old. It's a replacement with something better. And that looks so terrible. Everything is lost. Everything is ruined. And a sinner feels like that. His life is ruined. He's such a rotten thing. He's done so many bad things. He got such a terrible history. He's so wicked on the inside. Here's a woman who's felt like that her life has been ruined because she has besmirched her character and everything. And either of those become a new Christian in Christ, and you've got to look at them and say, yeah, they good art, but I remember what she was. Has she been born again? Is she a new creature in Christ? Yeah. She's as pure as the riven snow and has no history at all. You say, I remember. God doesn't. And the same thing is true about a man or anyone else. You're brand new. This is what God always does. There's no history. No previous existence. The new covenant is not a patched up old covenant, but a brand new one. But how do you do, Brother Merrill? What do you do about those many, 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 hundreds, thousands of them perhaps, prophetic passages that speak of Israel's restoration? Of a rebuilt temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, in great detail. Every one of these prophecies, and I don't have to go and deal with every one of them, you don't either. They must refer to spiritual Israel. The remnant elect, which is the Christian church, is the only answer. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Judah, the rebuilt temple, the priests and sacrifices all refer to Christ and the New Covenant Church. So who is the Israel of God? True spiritual Israel. Now we're getting to the main body of the message. I just got through with the introduction. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Circumcision and uncircumcision are synonyms for Jews and Gentiles. The Jews are the circumcision. Gentiles are the uncircumcision. Got that? Those are the two differences there. Verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, that is the Gentile, if he fulfills the law, judge you, that is the Jew, even with your, who with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew, who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not of the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. What does circumcision stand for, represent? We are the circumcision who? What? We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. Come on, help me a little bit here now. I forgot there was another. What? Rejoice in good singing. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, and one other. And have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision, that is, we the Jews, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. Christ has completely broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and made both one. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We begin with verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made by in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh, talking about this middle wall now again, the enmity, he's still talking about it, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that Mosaic law which made the distinction between the Jew and Gentile. He's broken that down. So to create in himself one new man from the two, though thus making peace. Ethnic Israel. You understand what I mean by ethnic Israel? Melissa's ethnic Sicilian. She's Italian, that's her ethnic. She's American, all-around American girl, though, that's what she is. Ethnic Israel does not exist before God in respect to his favor and graces. Abraham's natural descendants are treated exactly as Gentiles. Abraham's natural descendants, Jews, are treated just like you and I are. They are all alike sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. Of course they are. But before God, those make no difference whatsoever. Before God, we all are one in Christ Jesus. And so the distinctions alleged between the children of God, spiritual Israel, the church, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the body are all unscriptural inventions created to support an unbiblical ecclesiology. What I'm saying is, those are nonsense. There is no difference between the two. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Yeah. But doesn't the Bible say that there's going to be a future massive conversion of Israel, that all Israel is going to finally be saved? Where? Well, you see it in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now this is a hope and an expectation that down at the end of the last days there's going to be a massive conversion of Jews. Now it is alleged under two systems. One is the secret rapture of the church and the conversion of Israel during the time of the Great Tribulation, while both the church and the Holy Spirit are gone. That's the dispensational view. The Lord's going to come and he's going to sneak in and get all the Christians out and you're going to take the Holy Spirit out, and while we're up there having the marriage supper of the Lamb, getting married to Christ, and having the judgment seat of Christ and all that, it's going to be a big tribulation down here. And without the church and without the Holy Spirit, God's going to save a whole bunch of Jews. That's the dispensational view. The covenant theology view, though, is an end-time revival, sometimes called the latter-day glory, or the Puritan hope in which ethnic Israel shall all be saved. And this is covenant theology's post-millennialism again. Now, will there be a end-time revival in which there'll be a whole lot of people saved and all Israel still living then shall be saved? Well, I'm for it. I won't tell you, I don't have a best thing against that. If we're going to vote on it, I'd vote yay. But I don't think we're going to get the vote on it. And I haven't found anything in the Bible to indicate there would be. A careful examination of Romans 9, that is chapter 9 through chapter 11, will show that Paul's expectation of Israel's salvation was by means of the Christian church during the time in which the Gentiles are saved, the last days, if you please. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that they will be saved in exactly the same way that you and I are saved. So let's go over and look at it briefly from the 9th chapter of Romans, beginning first of all. Now, if Paul was confident that all Israel is going to be saved, he'd be shouting, "Glory, hallelujah. All my people are going to be saved." He spent his entire life longing to get an opportunity to preach to his people, to his Jews. God didn't send him to the Jews, he sent him to the Gentiles. And he finally, down the end of his life, gave him his request and let him go to Jerusalem. Had the biggest crowd he ever had in his life. He got to preach to the whole city of Jerusalem. You know how many got saved? Nobody. Got thrown in jail and got his head cut off. But he longed, they persecuted him wherever he went, despised him, hated him, stoned him, everything else, and yet his soul was still drawn out for him. Isn't that wonderful? This is the grace of God. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He had no assurance that there's going to be a bunch of them ever going to be saved. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I don't know anybody I love enough I'd want to go to hell for. I love you, but if one of you and me, one got to go to hell, I hope it's you and not me. Sorry about that. I don't have anything to do with that, as far as you're concerned. It's going to have to be you. But here's the Paul says, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, the kinsmen. So this doesn't give any indication he has a confidence a bunch of them are going to be saved. 9:1-5, far from being Paul's rejoicing and confidence that his kinsmen shall be saved, expresses his longing and fervent prayer for their salvation. And we, you and I, do the same. We want them saved, don't we? 9:6, however, begins with his declaration that indeed all of Israel, elect ethnic Israel, that God purposed to save in the beginning, indeed shall be saved. This is what he says. But it is not that the word of God had taken on effect. I'm talking from Romans 9:6. For they are not all Israel who are Israel. I'm talking about who is the true Israel of God now. Nor are the children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is not all of Abraham, but Isaac. Not all of Isaac, not Esau, but Jacob. Not all of Jacob, but Judah. Not all of Judah, but the elect. That is, those who are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God. That's not true Israel. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And he gives that illustration. That is the argument, the whole argument of Romans 9 God's sovereign election. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. The two children, Jacob and Esau, being born before either one done either good or bad, God said, I've loved Jacob and I've hated Esau. That's the point he's making there. Romans 10 is a continuation of the same theme. This time, however, emphasizing that this salvation comes by means of faith. And that faith is caused by the hearing of the gospel, and the hearing of the gospel a sovereign gift of God. Once again, that divine sovereignty, calling out of God, is underlined here, even when it's by faith through grace. You start back over here with verse 13. Here he quotes from Joel and from Acts. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the cry of salvation for the last day. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call in him of whom they have not believed? Got to be faith. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? You know what he's saying there? Unless God sends you a preacher, you will never hear and you'll never believe and you'll never call and you'll go to hell. The reason you're saved is God sent you somebody to tell you about Christ. God did. Calling of God to a ministry to someone is not something you just sit down and pick out. Say, well, you know, this is my goal. I'm going to save 10 souls today. This is my objective. We have this goal. We're going to have this many baptisms. Good. Run them through the different baths. But God saves whom he will by sending you a messenger. Once again, it's the hand of God. Romans 11, verse 7, begins with an assertion that elect ethnic Israel is being saved. Verse 11, verse 1 of chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. You see this? Israel is being saved. I'm saved. I'm an Israelite. That's what Paul said. I also am an Israelite, seed of Abraham, a tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you know not the scripture says of Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel and says, Lord, they're all gone. They're killing everybody. Nobody left but me. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men have not bowed the knee to hell. If God didn't sovereignly reserve some people for himself, we'd all go to hell. God's people don't be saved. That's the way the Romans 11 begins. All the way down through verse 7. Even so, verse 5, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if his works is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel hath not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now verses 8 through 11, we are not going to belabor those, gives the justice and purpose of their national reprobation. God's just. He has a perfect right to do it. They deserve it. Verses 12 through 25 is a warning against presumption by Gentiles, as well as an assertion that ethnic Israel that believes shall be saved. You Gentiles who stand by faith, if you don't continue to believe, he'll cut you off too. And those Jews out there, if they do believe, they will be saved. Until the fullness of Gentiles come in. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, means just that and no more. It is not said after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, a big bunch of Jews going to be saved in. It doesn't say that. He says that Israel, part of them is hardened until God brings all the Gentiles in. And that's all. Verse 26 begins with, "and so." "And so" cannot be interpreted to mean "after this." Doesn't say that. Does it? No, it doesn't say "after this all Israel is going to be saved." No, that's the way it is taught, but it doesn't say that. It says, "and so." What does he mean, "and so"? For three chapters here, he's demonstrating that God is going to save who he intended to save. Isn't that something? He spends three chapters on that in the Bible and people still don't get it. "And so you see, all Israel going to be saved. God hadn't cast them away. He hadn't give up. They're going to be saved. And so, how are they going to be saved? Exactly the same way everybody else is saved. By God's sovereign grace, his elective purpose, by faith. God has not cast away his people. They'll all be saved. As the Gentiles are saved by grace through faith according to the elect purpose of God, so shall they be saved." The remainder of verse 26 is a quotation from Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. You know what it says? Isaiah chapter 59, direct quotation from him after that terrible description of darkness and judgment and desolation in the 59th chapter of Isaiah. In that great darkness, this is what he says: "The Redeemer will come to Zion," speaking about the first advent of Jesus Christ. The Lord came in salvation. "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob," says the Lord. That's what he's quoting from him. "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So this is the covenant, my covenant with them that I will make when I take away their sins." There's a quotation and understanding, underlining of the new covenant. Verses 33 and 34 is a doxology of the wonder and praise to God in his wisdom for accomplishing all his intended purpose, the salvation of his elect people by the coming and sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the mystery that's spoken of in verses 11, chapter 11, verse 25. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid unto him?" Now he's saying God's in charge of everything. Still in charge of it. "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Several years ago, I was invited to preach a series of meetings in northeastern Mississippi. That's about all I can tell. I can only remember the place. I did not know the pastor of that church at the time. I was invited because Donnie Clayton was there, Brother Hoover. And he wangled an invitation for me. And I always get in trouble when I go to a place like that. And so I got there after I'd driven over there. And when I met the pastor at the door, I knew I was in trouble. Because first thing he wanted to talk about was what I thought about what was going on in the Mideast at that time. And I said, "Oh, no." But I had driven quite a ways when I got there. And I was hungry and tired. And I didn't want to turn around and leave right then. And so I kindly answered it in some obscure way to kind of get him off my back. I would like to have had supper, and I did. I managed to get my supper and preach the meeting out. But I won't tell you, I was walking on eggshells all week long. Had to keep my mouth shut and be very careful what I said and just do a lot of listening and little talking. But he had the song leader came there, and he was hot on this too. And every day, every night after the meeting, they'd get together and sit around the table and talk about that. One night, that was going on, and I was sitting there, and we'd had a little snack, and I was tired, and they were yammering about this, and what do you think about that, and you think this could be that, and that, and so forth and so on. And finally, I said, hey, I want to ask you something. And they stopped talking, all of them looked at me, and said, what? And I said, y'all sitting around here trying to figure out when the Lord's going to come, what this means and what that means and what this might mean and trying to figure out when he's coming, right? Yeah, these are signs. I think we ought to take notice of these things and get ready for what's coming if we can find out what it is. I said, suppose you already had the answer to everything you're trying to find out. You knew exactly when the Lord was coming. You're sitting here trying to figure out when he's going to come. Suppose I could tell you exactly when he's coming, and you knew it. You're wasting all this time trying to figure out when he's coming. Suppose you had the answer you're looking for. You knew when he's coming. What would you do? For instance, if you knew he's coming at 2 o'clock in the morning, or 10 o'clock tomorrow, or next Thursday at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, or 3 months from now, if you knew exactly, there's no mistake about it, you knew exactly when he was coming, what would you do? You're doing all this trying to figure out, suppose you had the answer. You're looking for it. Well, they stopped, looked at each other. I don't know, one said. The other said, well, I sure wouldn't be doing what I'm doing now. What would you be doing? They mumbled a little bit, thought about it some. Finally, they come back to me and looked at me and said, what would you be doing? What'd you do if you knew? I looked at my watch and I said, yeah, it's getting late and I'm tired. I'd go in there and lay down and go to sleep. You would. Suppose he's going to come at 2 o'clock in the morning. I said, oh, he'll wake me up when he gets here. I don't know of a thing I would do if I knew when he was coming different from what I'm doing now. And if you do, you ought to be doing it right now. Because it doesn't matter. Everything that I know he wants me to do, I want to live like that. I'm not trying to see how much sin I can get by with before he sneaks up on me and catches me at it. It's all right. Brother Donald read that passage. Don't be alarmed that the day of the Lord is at hand. It's not something we need to be in a dither about. It's going to be all right. He's coming. Until he does, this is a glorious gospel to share. A great God to tell people about. A great salvation. Amen. Let's sing a song.